pastor mentioned on Sunday, coincidentally, 40 years ago, I would have been 16. Forgot I had a birthday. Would have been 16, would have been probably a sophomore in high school, perhaps a junior if it was the fall. Is that right? Doesn't matter. And so high school was a very special time, I think, for all people. Most people, anyway. I would add college to that. I would add middle school to that, depending who you are and what kind of school you went to. My high school and one of my colleges both had these paved roads that ran in a circle around the buildings. And so I didn't grow up here. And so where I grew up, that's how it worked. And so for our study halls, we had the option to either go to the library, go to the cafeteria, or go if it was not like raining or whatever, freezing. You could go outside and walk this path because all the teachers could see you through the windows. And you know, so as long as you didn't leave the path, then you were okay. So you could go up, you know, and your friends would gather up and you'd walk, you know, a little bit, and then you'd switch and go to a different group of friends and walk a little bit and talk and all of that kind of stuff. And now along the way there were sections of wall, low wall, that you could sit on. So this is where I gathered on a daily basis with my friends when it was even slightly warm. And we were horrible children, and so I went to Catholic school. I wore a skirt and knee socks. So we would go out, and we'd pull our skirts up and our socks down, try to get a little sun while we were out there. Ridiculous. But until one of the nuns saw us and yelled at us. But anyhow, here's the point. Sitting there with a group of friends, imagine, if you can, that a group of boys walks by. Now, let's say, we'll call her Sally, all right? Let's say Sally looks up and notices a boy in that group. We'll call him Billy. And she notices him, and she looks a little too long, and her cheeks go a little pink, and then she looks down, and they pass by, and she thinks she got away with it, but she didn't because one of her friends clocked it. So I don't pretend to know how boys handle this kind of business. My guess is there's punches involved, but where I come from in the girls' world, all the girls would then swoosh on top of Sally and go, "Do you like him?" Well, Sally had to be very careful because depending on who these people were, if they were really her good friends, whatever she said was going to be all over the school before the end of the next period, and we didn't even have cell phones then. So she had to be very careful how she answered. And so a lot of times a girl like that would answer something to the order of, well, you know, he's in my math class, he seems nice enough, don't really know him, it's fine, and try to go down the middle of the road like that, right? But it didn't really matter what she was going to say because the next question was going to be the same no matter what, and that next question is, do you like him like him? Now, that is the stupidest phrase in the English language, but it is universally understood everywhere that English is spoken. Everybody knows what do you like him means. Stupid. But, like is often help me. I got lost there. Like, it's often based on what that person can do for you. Because you don't really know him yet. So that's the only thing that you could have really thought through. You're not in a relationship yet. All you have is surface thoughts. He's a football player. He's a cool kid. He will raise my social status. He plays in a rock band, and I love that. Or he has a cool car, and I would like to be seen riding along in the side of it. Like, is based on superficial stuff because it has to be. Sally barely knows him. She doesn't know if Billy is mean or drinks too much or picks his nose at the dinner table. She doesn't know any of that stuff because she doesn't know him yet. All she knows is that there's something about him that makes him seem like a catch. Now, whatever Sally said to that last question almost doesn't matter. The next question is going to be the same anyway. There's very, very few responses that could have headed off, and most people don't think enough, don't think fast enough to say them. So the next question is, do you love him? Or more like, do you love him? At this point, whether it's a like situation, a like-like situation, or a love situation, Sally might be developing feelings for Billy, but Billy doesn't even know it yet. Let alone has he weighed in on the situation. Billy might have a girlfriend at a different school. Billy may have similar feelings for Sally, or Billy might be thinking about football so much that he never even noticed that Sally is alive. At this point, whatever she's thinking or feeling is from her own head and heart and not attached to the reality of what he is feeling at all. Now, I said all that to say this. Of course, there's more than one kind of love, but they all have similarities. Just about every relationship you have begins as a one-sided thing in your head. The greatest connection, love connection that we have in our lives probably is with our children. When your children are born, they are little milk-seeking scream goblins. They do not love you first day. Anybody tells you your baby loves you on the first day is lying lie face. All they care about is where am I getting fed from next and who's changing this diaper. That's all they care about. Now, do they grow to love you? Of course they do. But do you love them with their whole soul from the moment that they show them to you? Yes, you do. And it's one-sided for a little while, but it grows into it. Same as if you adopt a dog or a cat. You see this dog, and he's just the cutest thing you ever saw in your life, and your heart just goes out to him, and he's such a good boy. So you take him home, you say, you're such a good boy. And you tell him over and over again all night long, look, you're such a good boy. You're such a good boy. Now that dog is wondering, why does she keep saying the same thing over and over again? Because that dog doesn't speak English. But okay, that's number one. But he's thinking, make with the liver snaps, lady, and then we'll see how this works out. Now, a couple of days from now, he will gladly kill or die for you, but today, he's wondering where the liver snaps are. Even our relationship with God starts out that way. If you will allow me to stretch this metaphor just a little bit, we will look at it first from God's perspective. Now, God knows about one-sided love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved us when the great majority of the total population of the world over all of time was not even born yet. We literally only existed in his imagination when he promised that Jesus would come and save us all. We couldn't have loved him back at this point. We didn't even exist yet. And when you think about it, he did it knowing that there would be quite a large segment of the overall population of the earth over time that would never accept him at all, never serve him, never love him back at all. Why? Because we were all born sinners. There's a wall between him and us that only can be spanned and broken down by Jesus. But even then, we still have to choose him. So he did that knowing that we were not only yet born strangers, but that we would all be sinners of one sort or another to the extent that we could be considered enemies of God. The Apostle Paul knows a little bit about that. Romans 5, 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This was written by Paul. He knows what it is to be an enemy of God right up until the moment that he got radically saved. And I do mean radically saved. He was literally hunting the people who were serving God. And Jesus had to say to him, why are you persecuting me? Now God created us, got rejected by us, but still loves us enough to make a way of salvation for us. And not just that, not just salvation, but the Holy Spirit too, and all that he brings with him. God's love is amazing and awesome. It stretches everything we know about love. He feels it, he shows it, he models it, and he defines it. He knows that we cannot love each other, or him for that matter, correctly because of the state that we're in. So he has to teach us how to do it. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Most say love is patient, right? And is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, they will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. That was a great big mouthful. In fact, that was the entire chapter 13. But God taught us all of that because, like I said, he knows that we can't love each other right without the instruction, without the help. There are elements of the love that he shows us. That verse of scripture didn't come from nowhere. God taught Paul how it is that he loves humans, and Paul taught us from his instruction how to continue that thing. God is patient with us. God is kind to us. God shows love but doesn't parade it. He's not rude. He doesn't override us. He doesn't force us to do anything that we don't want to do. He rejoices when we do well, and he acts and when we act in the truth. When we do stupid stuff and get in a jam, he doesn't laugh at us and say, "Well, you deserve that." God's thoughts and ways are above us, but he hasn't chosen to remain that way. He has come to meet us in every way possible. So now let's look at this relationship from our perspective. At some point, all of us in this room did not know anything about Jesus. We might have been little kids, we might have been adults when we heard about him the first time, but there was a time when we didn't know anything about him and never heard his name. Then at some point, you wouldn't be here if that hadn't changed. Something happened. You heard a song, you read a book, someone told you. Something happened, the communication came to you. Hey, Jesus is a super guy, and you ought to get to know him. Okay? So something made you believe that he was good, good enough to wonder about, good enough to think about, good enough to maybe go to church and check out. Right? I call this the like stage, right? You don't know much about him, but he seems nice. Well, then we get in a little deeper, right? We see all that he has to offer, and we like what we see. We decide maybe we want a relationship with him, but then even at first, it's really more about what we could get from the relationship, okay? Jesus doesn't have a great car or play in a rock band, but he offers a lot. Salvation, for one. Boom, that's the big one. And then we start hearing about love and peace and provision and gifts and all of that stuff. And we think, ooh. And then we get the thrill of being in worship. We get to feel that lightness that comes from knowing him. This is not terribly different from the like him stage. The infatuation stage. Now, here's the thing. No deep and long-lasting relationship in any quarter of the world can stay in the infatuation stage for long. It's either got to move forward into real love, or it's going to burn out and fizzle away. We've seen that lots of times. How many times have we seen people come in, get saved even, and they're super excited, but then 6 weeks or 6 months later, we never see them again? From the very beginning of Israel's learning about God, they are told that they must love him. They do not start with anything other than love. Start with love, everything else will fall into place. So Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Keep in mind, these three verses in Deuteronomy is when God is trying to introduce himself to the Israelites for the very first time. They have been in Egypt for 400 years. They kind of sort of know his name. They just watched him pull them out of Egypt miraculously, but they don't really know him, and he does not know them from their perspective. They don't understand that he understands what they're going through. So they're trying to get to know each other. And so he's laying down for them not just the law, but he is laying down for them the basis of what they need to know to be in a relationship with him. And he starts with, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Deuteronomy 7:9, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Deuteronomy 10:1, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with your heart and with all of your soul." Further in Deuteronomy 11, which again, I would have loved to read that whole chapter, he talks about, "When I take you into the promised land and you're living in houses you didn't build and drinking out of vineyards that you didn't plant and raising in crops that you didn't sow, when you're doing all of that and when I'm sending rain on your crops and when I'm taking care of the weather and when I'm taking care of you and everything else and when I'm defending you against all of your enemies, remember that stuff and remember everything that you've seen up until now, because when you rehearse that stuff in your head and you remember it, that is how you grow to love me." There are hundreds, literally hundreds of scriptures that show that the Lord wants you to love him. Serve him, yes, that too. But not out of what you can get, but because the love that you have for him overflows into a joy, into a desire to make him happy and to do the things that he wants you to do. You have seen the great and mighty works he has done for you personally and for the rest of us and for the whole world and all of Scripture. He wants all that to inspire you to such a devotion, such a love, that you want to be with him all the time. That you will want to know everything you can, that you will want to do all the things for him that you are able to do, and that you would want everyone around you to know and love him like that too. Now, Paul refers to it in Romans 8 as a groaning. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So my question tonight to you is, do you love him? Is your whole heart, mind, and soul involved in this relationship? Or are you trying to keep this going in the infatuation stage? Going from worship experience to worship experience, looking for the thrill that you had when you first got saved. That gets harder to find. We quote verse 28 all the time. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's a great promise. People say it all the time. People stitch that thing on pillows, man, and they're all over your house. But guess what it doesn't say? This is not a promise for the people that God loves, because he loves all of us. This is a promise for people who love God. This kind of deep abiding love that drives you to service and selflessness has to be chased. It doesn't come upon you all by itself. It has to be something you go in search of. If you are just content to go to church once or twice a week and think that's all you need, then you won't have that deep love. You will have like. Since we're comparing it to other relationships, if you never spent any time, if Sally never spends any time with Billy, she will never know any more about him than she thinks she knows from math class. And so what? She goes to math class, and she puts her hand, her chin on her hand, and she watches him do his math, and she thinks, ooh, he's dreamy. And then she gets up and she goes to her next class, and that's all. Does that relationship get any stronger? No. Does she ever find out if she ever really likes him at all, or if he's a jerk? No! Obviously, we know Jesus is not a jerk. My point is, we still have to get to know him in order to really love him. God told them in Deuteronomy to remind themselves of the great things that they have seen. We have it easier than that. We have the book. We can read and learn and memorize and reflect and ponder and meditate on the fullness of the knowledge of God and his word. Peter says we get to read things that the angels wish that they could have had access to. We have services here when we see great things happen all the time. That's why the Wall of Fame is over there. Pastor wants us to remind ourselves and each other of the things that the Lord has done for us, because he knows that this is where the deep love grows. He knows that when you need something and it's not presenting itself right away, and you might be starting to waver a little bit, if you would go over and sit on the edge of that stage and read the cards that are up there, you will know that God has done amazing things for the people in this house. And since God is no respecter, can never say that word, of persons, then he can do it for you as well. It builds your faith, which builds your love. A deep love will sustain you through all of the things that are coming. I gotta tell you, whenever you see anybody signing a peace agreement with Israel for any reason, if your antenna doesn't go up, then you need to read the book again. The prophetic calendar is flipping so fast now that nobody can hardly keep up with it. If you're only infatuated with the Lord, then you will let him go when stuff gets hard. When somebody says you can't buy groceries until you turn your back on the Lord, you're going to do it. Or various and sundry other things that they may threaten you with. You will let, and worse than that, in today, next week, next year, next month, whatever, you will let small hurts and heartaches separate you from him. You will say, oh, those people, they did this, they did me dirty, or they did this, or they did that. I can't go back to that church. And then you flush the whole thing. You chuck it all out the window, and there's God going, I didn't do anything to you. And yet, you're turning your back on me with them. I encourage all of you to search your own hearts and ask yourself if there is a deep love for the Lord there. And if you discover that there isn't, that you will begin a campaign of reading about him, singing about him, learning about him, spending more time with him. Let this be the heart check that moves you into something new and wonderful. Now, practically speaking, this is how you do that. I would recommend that you start in Psalms. David wrote most of them, but not all. And no one ever, I don't think, loved the Lord more than David. I also don't know that anybody on this earth knew him as well, except maybe the Apostle Paul. Because he made it his business to spend time in the Lord's presence as much as possible. We know in his early life he was a shepherd. He was out in the field. He was praying, he was singing, he was doing all kinds of stuff because he that was the lifestyle that he had. Not all of us can sing and pray for 8 hours a day, even though many of us wish that we could. But the point is, you can do more than one thing at a time. You can keep his presence with you with music. You can let your Kindle or your phone read the scriptures to you while you're doing something else. That is not going to be all that you need, but it can be an addition to what you already have. But I would start in Psalms. David used to pour his heart out on a regular basis. When you read Psalms, it's a roller coaster of emotions. Sometimes the beginning, he's desperate because somebody's chasing him down, trying to fix to kill him. And so he's like, Lord, how long will you let me suffer like this? And everything, they're trying to kill me and I just don't understand why nothing ever seems to work out for me. And by the end, he's talking about how marvelous his works are because he knows that the victory is coming. Why? Because since he was vulnerable with the Lord told him, this is what I'm feeling, this is what I'm thinking, this is what I'm afraid of, the Lord came along and said, here, I got a plan for you, and here's this is what it is, and it's going to be okay. And he turned that fear into praise. So I randomly, his songs, we call them Psalms, they review all the wonderful things the Lord is, all the great things he's done and would do in the future at that time, but that we are living in and that we have seen. So I randomly chose Psalm 8, okay? But I could have chosen any number of 60 or 70 of them. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the birds of the field, the beasts of the field, excuse me, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So what did David do? He used his life circumstances to call out to the Lord in prayer and praise of the things that he's seen him do. You can do the same. For example, mine might sound like, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You provided a job for my husband on the same day he lost his first one. You provided us a daughter when we were told we might never have a child. You saved me from death in that car accident we had. You moved on my behalf and called me and anointed me and put me in a church where I can be used. O Lord, how great and marvelous are your works. You can take the example of Scripture and add your own words to it and get the same results as David did. You can speak to the Lord from your heart specifically about your life circumstances. But I'm going to tell you something else. It also doesn't hurt to pray his word back to him. When you remind him of what he has said, when you remind him of what he has done, and when you say, Lord, I know that I know that I know because you did it then, you can do it now. And I'm expecting to see it. That changes everything. It changes everything. There's a story. Yeah, never mind. Okay, so what does this do? First, it gives the Lord his due praise. That rockets you into his presence because the scripture says he inhabits the praises of his people. The next thing it does for you is it reviews all the great stuff he has done so that you are inspired by it and more likely to share it. But more than that, it develops this love relationship, this trust relationship with he has done all of those things. He can take care of what I've got going on now. Whatever the state of your relationship with God is in right now, it does not have to stay where you are. I told the ladies last month, if you are not accelerating, you're going backwards. And this was the example I used. My car is sitting out there in the parking lot. If I backed it out of the space and lined it up to head out to the street, put it in drive, took my foot off the brake, it would roll for a while. Maybe to the end of the street, because the parking lot's pretty flat, but maybe not. If you've got a good idle, you might get to the end of the street, depending how big your car is. But then you have a choice. You've either got to go downhill or you've got to go uphill. Now, if you pull out this way and you go downhill, well, you don't have to put your foot on the gas at all because the hill's going to take care of that for you. You're going to get going faster than you want to be going if you don't hit the brake. If you go uphill and you don't put your foot on the gas, you're going to cough and stall about 30 feet up the road. If you are not accelerating, you are decelerating. If you are not moving forward, you are slipping backwards. We'd love to believe that we could hold on to a status quo, that what we have now is good enough, and that, you know, I go to church twice a week, and I read my Bible every morning, and that's just good enough, and that's just how it is, and this is just the way that, like, normal people have a religious life, and that's just all there is to it, and that's all I need. But that is not all you need, because you cannot hold on to it. It will slip through your fingers like ice cubes. Because you will start to fall backwards, and you might not even recognize or realize it as it's happening. None of us have arrived to a point where there's nothing left to go forward to. None of us are as far as we can go. There's always higher, there's always further, there's always deeper. Don't settle for the status quo. Don't think that this is just it. This is what I'm used to. This is good enough. This is all I've ever had. So why do I have to change now? The times are changing around you. And as I said, you can't hold on to where you are. You're going to slip. So better that you accelerate and start up the mountain than decelerate and slide out of control down the mountain. Nobody wants to hear this. But what you have might not be enough to sustain you when things get bad. I'm just going to be the voice of warning there. And like I said, nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants anybody to suggest that whatever their spiritual life is like might not be good enough. But those of us who are called to preach and teach are called to say it. We have to warn you. We have to blow that horn from the watchtower because that's our responsibility. But I can blow the horn all I want to, and if you do not run because I have blown the horn, that's on you. I don't want to see any of you lost because you fizzled out instead of growing in the love of God. I don't want to see any of you lost because you lost faith, lost interest, lost control, you got weary and well-doing, or any of the things that drag Christians down and make them fizzle out. I want to see you grow deeper and deeper and deeper in love that cannot be broken, so that you cannot be broken. That's what I have for tonight. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for your word. I pray right now that you set it and settle it in our hearts and our minds, that, Father, where it applies to us, you will apply it. Where it needs to grow a seed, that you will grow it. And, Father, that you will take these words of yours and move on people's hearts and minds and spirits with them tonight. Father, I pray for the offering, that you will multiply it for the kingdom work, and that you will help us to do good things with it. Father, I pray that you send us all out of here safely, and that you'll gather us back together for our events and also for Sunday morning worship. Father, we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, we pray. Now, before you hop up for the offering, announcements. Tomorrow night is Refuge. Yay! Saturday night is Respite Night.
Yeah.
Yay! So, at the Patterson's Farm, there's all kinds of details. Please make sure that you see Crystal to make sure that you know what you're supposed to bring and what you're supposed to have and what you need to wear and all that kind of stuff. Make sure you have a lawn chair is the one thing that I know of, but I'm sure that you're going to want to dress accordingly and have little gloves or something, mucklucks or something, okay? So talk to her because she knows the scoop, or Brian, either one of them knows the scoop, okay? What else? Sunday, obviously is Sunday, church. Is there anything else coming up right away? The refuge is going to be in here. I thought maybe because of the brittle. So keep that in mind. Anything else coming up right away? I don't think so. I think we're good. Ladies, if you haven't signed up for the ladies' trip yet, please sign up if you think that you can go. And or come and see me, because I actually think that sign-up sheet might still be in my purse. that's not very helpful, is it? Anything else that I'm missing? Is it ready to go? It's all not all spoken for already? Brother Richard says if you're, like, you know, jonesing for some cashew brittle, he can hook you up. Okay? Yes? Good? All right. Father, we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, we pray that you bring us back together safely, that you bless Sister Karen and Pastor, and that you will move again upon Carolyn and Sister Judy, and that, Father, you will move upon all of us to stay healthy and stay happy as we're trying to work so hard, Father, for you, between the brittle and the Christmas stuff and all of that stuff. Father, I pray an extra protection for sickness and injuries. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. 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 It's a little bit early. Thank you, thank you. It's a little bit early, so if you've got kids in the back, please make sure that you wait on Ashley to be done with them, okay? Thanks, bye.